Would please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. Excuse me. John chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 12 to 14. John 14, beginning at verse 12. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Jesus is speaking and he says this: "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. In our text this morning, Jesus and his disciples are still in the upper room. And the time is quickly approaching when Jesus will be taken by the officials and crucified. But before Jesus leaves them, he sets out to equip them with hope and comfort by telling them that he's going to prepare a place for them and that he will return to take them to be with him. He also told them that to know him is to know the Father, reiterating the fact that he himself is God, just as the Father is God, so that they would believe him and also believe in him. And in the verses to come, as we look to the future, in the verses to come, Jesus will also tell them that when he goes away, he won't leave them as orphans. He won't leave them alone. He tells them that he will send the Holy Spirit to be their comforter, and he also promises that even though he will leave them physically, he will always be with them spiritually. And so in these ways, Jesus is offering comfort to his disciples as he is about to leave them. And in our passage this morning, he sets out to comfort them by making some great promises to them. Now, throughout all of his teaching in the upper room so far, Jesus has been encouraging the disciples to believe in him and to believe his words, and that appeal to faith continues also here in our passage before us this morning. This time, however, Jesus makes some astounding promises to those who have faith in him. Now, prior to this, Jesus has already made promises with regard to heaven and also the afterlife. But the promises that he mentions here have to do with life on earth after he leaves them. In other words, Jesus is promising that when he leaves them, it will result in something great for them, not just later on in heaven, but even prior to heaven, here on earth. Now, this is interesting because oftentimes when a group loses a highly esteemed leader, whether a president, a pastor, a mentor, or a leader of any group, it's common to see that group diminish when the leader is lost or the leader goes away or fades away. That group typically diminishes both in its morale and also in its fruitfulness. It's even common to see groups disband when they no longer have their leader with them. But with Jesus, it's quite the opposite. With Jesus, it's the opposite. As we will see in this account, Jesus is telling the disciples that his departure will result in greater effectiveness, greater advancement of the kingdom, and even greater works than he himself had done during his earthly ministry. But we see, though, that these promises that he makes to his disciples are qualified. And they are qualified by the fact that these things will only happen in and through those who have faith in him. Right? That's the prerequisite. If these things are going to be true of us as the people of God, the first requirement is that we have to have faith. If you would have these comforts and enjoy the experiences promised in this passage, you must believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus, then these promises are not for you. They could be for you, but you must first place faith in Jesus. You must first become one of his disciples. And for those of us who do believe, Jesus says here that the works he has done, you will do also, and greater works than these you will do, because he goes to the Father. That's what he says in verse 12. Most assuredly, he says, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, as we approach this passage, we do well to note that there are at least three different schools of thought as to how to interpret this passage. You have one group which believes that these promises were only for the apostles. After all, the apostles were the ones who went on then to do some of the very same miracles that Jesus had done, right? But look at the text. It says that those who believe in Jesus will not only do the works that Jesus did, but that they would do greater works than he did. Not just the same works, but greater works than he did. And so let me ask you, in light of that, after Jesus went to the Father, which of the apostles ever walked on water or calmed a raging sea with just a word? Which of the apostles ever raised a man from the dead after being dead for 4 whole days? Which of the apostles ever fed thousands of people with just 5 loaves of bread and a few fish? No doubt they did perform miracles, even some of the very same miracles that Jesus did. But can it truly be said that any of the apostles performed greater miracles than Jesus? Additionally, the context, at least, seems to indicate a broader group than just the apostles, in that Jesus makes the promise to, quote, he who believes in him. He doesn't appear to limit the promise to the apostles. Not in any way, really. When you look at it, look, he doesn't say to them, he isn't speaking to the apostles or the disciples there and say, if you believe in me, as though he were only speaking to that group in the upper room. But rather, he says, he who believes in me will do greater works. Another group of people believe that the promises made here apply to all who have faith. And so they believe that whoever has faith in Jesus is able to do even greater miracles than Jesus did. These are folks who claim to have various gifts, like the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy, and the ability to perform great signs and wonders. And when you ask them the obvious question as to why it is more people don't have these so-called gifts, they say, well, it's because people don't have enough faith. That's why. People just don't have enough faith. They say that the reason why others don't perform great miracles comes down to the fact that they don't meet the criteria in this passage. Namely, they don't have a strong enough faith in Jesus. Well, if that were truly the case, then we might easily conclude or be led to believe that there are no true believers at all left in the world, since nobody has these gifts today. Folks, nobody today is turning water into wine, walking on water, multiplying food to feed multitudes, healing men of blindness or other terminal diseases, nor raising people from the dead. Anybody who claims to do these things is a hoaxer. Don't believe them. anybody who believes that even one Christian since the ascension of Christ has ever outdone Jesus in terms of his signs and wonders is deluded. That can't possibly be what Jesus meant by saying that we would do greater works than he did after his departure. So then, what is the right understanding of this passage? Well, we might begin to learn what this text truly says by first noting the fact that works are not necessarily the same thing as miracles. Jesus promises that we will do greater works, not greater miracles or greater signs and wonders. The works of Jesus, we know, were not limited to his miracles. Jesus did all kinds of works. He preached, he taught, he ministered to various needs of various people. Not everything that Jesus did was a miracle. So we don't have to limit the promise here to the realm of miracles. Second, as it concerns the performing of greater works, we do well to consider the manner in which John uses this very same term, this greater works, how he uses this term earlier, even in this very same gospel. And I think by doing so, we may find a clue or a hint as to how we ought to understand it here in chapter 14. If you'd like, you can turn to John chapter 5 right now. I'm going to read a good portion here of John 5, because I think it's worth our time to do so, to help us understand what is meant here by greater works. So we'll look at chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 29. We read this. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." When we take this phrase, greater works, and look at the greater works as they are explained to us in this particular passage, we see that the greater works are those works related to judgment. They are those greater works related to eternal salvation and eternal judgment based upon the spread of the gospel, right? These are the kinds of works that Jesus did. He proclaimed the gospel. But the time was coming when they would do when these works would be done to a greater extent than had ever been done while Jesus was on earth. And to further make this case, let's consider what Jesus said to the 70 disciples that he sent out to preach the gospel, to preach the word. In Luke chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20, after the 70 had come back to him and were excited about the fact that they were able to perform miracles, Jesus said this to them. He says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Then listen to what Jesus says. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You'll notice what Jesus says is the greater blessing, the greater thing in that account. He tells them that the thing that they ought to be most joyful over and the thing that should be even more astonishing than the miracles they performed is the fact that they have eternal life. The fact that their names are written in the book of life in heaven. We might also recall the other passage in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10 where Jesus says, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so without a doubt, when a person is born again and comes to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, it is a greater work than any miracle done in the physical realm. That is the greatest of miracles, the greatest of works, is to see somebody come from death to life through the gospel. After all, think about this. What good is it for a person to be healed of blindness or to be healed of leprosy or any other terminal disease if they remain dead spiritually? What good would it be even to be raised from the dead, if only to die again and remain dead in your trespasses and sins? No doubt God is glorified by any miracle that is done in his name, but the fact of the matter is, the miracle or the work of conversion is a greater work than all those other miracles. Think about it. The only miracle of eternal consequences is that of conversion. The only work of eternal consequences is that of conversion. Every other work done to men, every other miracle done to men, is but temporal. Healed people, even resurrected people, all die eventually. Healings only last so long. The time comes when all men die. Even Lazarus had to go back to the grave again. But those who have been converted have partaken of a work, have partaken of a, really, a miracle that cannot be undone. They've partaken of a work that has eternal consequences. So with that in mind, consider, if you would, just how much greater in degree are the works which have been done since Jesus left the earth. Recall that while Jesus was on the earth, his ministry was limited geographically to a rather small area. For all intents and purposes, he never preached beyond Palestine. And his ministry to the Gentiles was quite limited, right? But where did the gospel spread after Jesus went to the Father? Well, in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, we're told what happened. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says this. He promises them this as he's on his way, as he's about to be ascended, right? But you, speaking to the disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And then, as you continue to read through the whole book of Acts, that's exactly what unfolds. It's exactly what happens. The whole book of Acts follows that outline. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but it follows that outline. The apostles begin then to preach and to teach in Jerusalem. They go on to Judea and Samaria, and then it goes to the ends of the earth. Way beyond Palestine, with a particular purpose of bringing in many Gentiles. In fact, the effects of this promise continue down to this very day. This is yet another way in which God's people would do then the same works and even greater works than were done during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, one more way we see this, of course, is in the numbers of conversions. Not just that more people would hear the gospel, but we also see the fruit of this in how the numbers of people that would be converted increase greatly after the ascension of Christ. When, after all, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, did we ever see thousands of people being converted after hearing the preached word? But that's exactly what we read in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached the word to a large group of people, and we're told that 3,000 were added to the church that day. And that wasn't just one unique thing. It continued to happen that way. Thousands of people coming to Christ. And when you think about it, again, you and I are in the church today, and we are living examples of the extent of these greater works that Jesus promised would happen after he left. Those of us in Christ are in his church today because of this very promise that Jesus made some 2,000 years ago. And the good news is that he isn't done yet. There's still time to get busy doing these greater works. I was listening to a sermon from a couple years back and came across an interesting bit of information. And as I share this with you, you'll note that the statistics are a little bit outdated by now, but the point still stands. At the end of 2011, the Pew Research Center did a study on global Christianity. It was entitled A Study of Global Christianity, a Report on the Size and Distribution of the World's Christian Population. Now, of course, they included in their statistics anybody who would call themselves a Christian. So that would include Catholics and Protestants, as well as others who don't formally associate with any particular branch of the church. But the study showed that Christianity is the largest religion in the world. And the interesting thing is that the fastest areas of growth, at least at the time, and I think it's still true today, is in the sub-Saharan Africa region, Asia, of course, we know that that's true, and South America. Okay. In 1910, it is reported that there were, at that time, 600 million Christians. 2010, 2 billion Christians. And so from these numbers, we at least get a glimpse of how it is that greater work has been done since the ascension of Christ, since he's gone away from this earth. Now, before we leave this subject, I think it would help to have a little bit of clarification. We need to understand that the reason, what the reason is, or what the basis is behind or under these greater works. Look again at what Jesus said. He says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father." Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but the reason, he says, the reason why the church has been able and will continue to be able to do these greater works is directly related to his leaving earth. The one must happen for the other to occur. He has to leave earth in order for these greater works to be done. Now, this is very important because what it teaches us is that Jesus is actually the one still doing these greater works. Indeed, he uses people like you and me as his instruments, as his agents to bring these things to pass. But ultimately, he is the one doing these things in us and through us. And this is important because it reminds us that Jesus is to receive all the glory for the growth and advancement of his kingdom. He's doing it. Now, we might wonder why it is that Jesus had to go away to heaven before these greater works would be done at this greater level. Well, the answer to this question is found in the fact that when Jesus was resurrected, he was rewarded by the Father for his perfect obedience. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2 that because of Christ's obedience, as a result of his obedience, the Father rewarded him with a name that is above all names, a name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. After his resurrection and just before his ascension, Jesus met with his disciples to give to them the Great Commission. And you'll recall what he said there. Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then he tells them, "Go therefore," right? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo," he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him as a result of his work. So what does he then tell his disciples to do after that? He tells them to go out and to make disciples of all the nations. All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth, has been given to Christ. And Jesus then tells his disciples to go into all the nations, to baptize them, to teach them. And notice once again the fact that even though Jesus will be leaving earth, he tells the disciples there that, "Lo, even though I'm going, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, it's Jesus. Jesus is doing it all through his disciples. So because Jesus has been given all power and authority in heaven and earth, and because he is with his disciples always, he will enable them to perform these greater works of bringing the gospel to the nations, which will result then in conversions by the power of Christ as the Spirit accomplishes or accompanies his gospel. And then, of course, he will also enable the disciples to disciple the nations, to teach them also to live in accordance with what he has commanded. All this happens as a result of Jesus being given all power and authority and being with his church always, even to the end of the age. You see, folks, the reason all these things would happen after Jesus left is because when Jesus went to heaven, he went there as the exalted mediator, the exalted king. When he went to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and he has been given all power and authority to rule over all things for the church. We'll read that at the end of Ephesians 1. From his position in heaven, he is reigning as the mediatorial king, and he is actively bringing all things into subjection to himself. Furthermore, he had to go away in order that he would be in the position to send the Spirit to give gifts to men in order to build up the body of Christ and to advance his kingdom. That's what we're taught in Ephesians chapter 4. Folks, I don't know if you're getting it or not, but this is pretty exciting. It is pretty exciting that Jesus has promised all these things and that he is bringing all these things to pass, even in our own day and age. What a glorious thing he is accomplishing. Now, if you would, remember also, in the midst of all this, remember also what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:16. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He tells us that in the gospel itself, the power of God is revealed. And the power of that gospel accomplishes these great works of conversion. When we begin to understand or realize that the very power of God is at work in our midst, whenever the Spirit accompanies the proclamation of his gospel, whenever a person comes to faith as a result of hearing that message, I think then we will begin to appreciate what a great honor and what a great privilege it is to be used of the Lord in such a way that displays his power in this world. No doubt, if you want to see the kind of power that can cause dead souls to be made alive, and to see people snatched out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the marvelous light of Christ, then we should spend more time in prayer asking God, even as Paul and others have, for God to open doors for us to share his gospel. To pray that the Lord would bring people to you who will ask you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. That the Lord would bring people into your life whom you would then bring to these services of worship to be under the proclamation of the gospel, that they might be converted. Indeed, it is exciting to see how the Lord uses what we might even say are these foolish means to accomplish such great and wondrous works. Well, let's move on, and we're going to briefly consider verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so here we come to the means by which Jesus will enable us then to do these greater works. And we see here then that prayer is key. Now, unfortunately, this is another passage that has been abused by some within the broader church. Some people have ripped this verse right out of its immediate context, only to try and use it to prove that God will give us whatever we ask, so long as we have the right amount of faith, and we make sure then to end those prayers with those magical words in Jesus' name. This is one of those key passages for those who preach and teach the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This is something that's been around for a while now, and really it's rather difficult to believe that people are still falling for this stuff, but they are, and it's sad. You can even go home today and turn on your TV to the various religious channels, and you are very likely to hear, even today, you're very likely to hear a preacher say that God will heal you, that he will make you wealthy, that he will prosper you if you have enough faith, right? If you have enough faith. And many times I'll add also, if you contribute to our ministry, of course, or if you feel like you don't have enough faith, contribute to our ministry, let us know what your problem is, and we who are of greater faith will pray for you and you will be healed. Right? Or you will prosper. But folks, if we would simply read the passage in its context, we will see that there are a number of qualifications that are included here. Yes, Jesus does say, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." But that word, "whatever," is found within a context, isn't it? Yes, and that context includes some qualifications as to what is included in that phrase, "whatever you ask." Notice, first of all, that Jesus doesn't tell us to ask for whatever we happen to want, right? Rather, what he says is, "whatever you ask in my name." Not whatever you ask that you want, but whatever you ask in my name. So we need then to understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name, if we are to properly understand the promise that is given to us here. Now, some people seem to think that so long as they end their prayer with these words in Jesus' name, that it sort of authenticates the message and makes it so that the prayer must be answered according to their will. They tend to use this phrase as some sort of a magical formula, almost like saying hocus pocus at the end of it, right? But folks, that's not what is meant by praying in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in accordance with his will and all that it entails. It is to pray for those things that he would pray for. It is to pray for those things that he has promised in his word. Now, people oftentimes don't realize it, but the reason so many prayers aren't answered the way people would like them to be answered comes down to the fact that they're not praying in accordance with what Jesus would have them to pray for. To pray in Jesus' name properly requires, first of all, that we believe in him and that we know him in a saving way. And so once we truly know him and learn then about his purpose and learn about his will, we can then know how to pray in his name. The Apostle John will go on, or goes on to say in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says this: "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." And so along these same lines, Jesus will only answer those prayers that will bring glory to the Father. Jesus always did that which would bring glory to his Father. So if we want to pray for things with an assurance that Jesus will hear and answer, we need to pray for those things that bring glory to the Father. Whether you're praying for the church, praying for your family, for yourself, or for the world, if you hope to have your prayers answered, you need to pray for that which will bring glory to the Father. Okay? Now, did you happen to notice we're told here that Jesus is the one who will answer our prayers? Why is that? Why isn't it said that the Father will answer our prayer? Well, it's because Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our mediator. To pray in Jesus' name implies that our prayers are being directed to the Father. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. And when our prayers are answered, they are answered by our Father through our high priest and mediatorial king. The Father answers our prayers, but he does so through the agency of our only mediator, Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing it is that we have this access to the holy presence of God to make these requests. Spurgeon put it well when he said this. He says, "Because he's the living God, he can hear. Because he's a loving God, he will hear." And that is a glorious truth to grab hold of. God certainly hears our prayers. And he does so because he loves his children. Now, as we come toward the conclusion this morning, we have just a couple points of application. And the first is to emphasize the importance of believing that God will answer our prayers. The importance of believing that God will answer our prayers. Two times in these verses, Jesus says that he will do it. That is, he will answer whatever we ask. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, Jesus put it like this. He says, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And so we need to pray believing that we will receive those things that are prayed for in accordance with God's will and glory. Do you believe that God will answer your prayers? If not, is it because you lack assurance that you're praying for the right things? If that's where you happen to be, if you don't have confidence that you are praying for the right things, then let me encourage you to spend more time in God's Word so that you might be able to compare your prayers with that of the Scriptures. Right? Let the Scriptures be the measurement, the standard for whether or not you are praying in accordance with the Scriptures, with God's will. And if you see that you're off in any areas, well, then make those corrections in your prayer life. Not only must we believe that God will answer our prayers, but we must also believe that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Too often we come to God in prayer praying for lesser things because we somehow think that it would be too much to ask God to do something exceedingly beyond what we could ask or think. We don't need to pray that way. We don't need to be scared to ask God for greater things. Folks, our Lord is not stingy. He abounds in grace. He willingly and gladly showers us with abundant blessings. Surely none of us actually believes that it's more difficult for God to answer those prayers that seem more unlikely to come to pass, humanly speaking. Surely none of us thinks that it's more difficult for God to answer one prayer over another. A while back, I was with a couple of saints who had asked me to go with them to a meeting in order to address some longstanding issues that had severed this relationship between them and another group. As we were sitting in the car waiting for the other party to arrive, I suggested that we pray. And so we did. And you know what? God answered that prayer that day in a marvelous way. So much so that afterwards we were commenting to ourselves that we should have prayed for some other things related to that situation. We started to wonder, why did we stop short and not go all the way in praying for more? And I have to admit, I think it was lack of faith. We think that God can answer the more doable things, at least as they seem doable in our eyes, versus things that seem impossible to us. But we need to remember, with God, all things are possible, right? We never can ask too much of the Lord such that He can't answer. We should always go to prayer with faith. And the only time it's wrong to ask for something greater or something more is if it's not in accordance with the will of God or the glory of the Father. Otherwise, James reminds us, aside from that, you have not because you ask not. Go to God in prayer. Lift your matters of your heart. Lift the things that He places upon your heart before Him in prayer. I think too often we fear that if we pray too boldly, we might be in danger of looking too much like the name and claim it Pentecostal charismatics. But folks, we're told by God Himself to come boldly before His throne of grace. So long as we are going before the Lord with reverence and praying as we are instructed to pray according to His scriptures, we are not in danger of being irreverent or being in a wrong place as the charismatics often are. That won't happen if we have things, if we go to the Lord in prayer as we are instructed in His word. Now, the last point of application is this. God is glorified in many ways, but He is greatly glorified in the conversion of souls. Pray then that God will open doors for you to be used in bringing people to Himself. Pray that He might bring people to you, again, who will ask you to give a reason for that hope that lies within you. Pray that He might introduce you to people that you can invite to church. Pray that He would convert your unbelieving mother. Pray that He would convert your unbelieving father, sister, brother, aunt, uncle, grandparents, neighbors, and friends. Pray for their conversions. Pray for their conversions and believe in your heart that God is able and that He will do it if it's according to His will. Pray. One pastor had this to share. He says, perhaps you're thinking, why is it critically important that I pray? What could the prayer of someone like me possibly achieve? He goes on to say, let me give you an example in answering that. Christian Wolfkies, an old Romanian carpenter of strong evangelical faith, prayed daily that he might be used in the conversion of a Jew to Christianity before he died. Now, many might consider that a silly prayer, given the fact that there were no Jews in his village. That is, until one day in 1936, when the Lord sent him a Jewish businessman by the name of Richard Wormran and his wife Sabrina, who were visiting the village on holiday. He shared the gospel with Wormbrand and gave him a copy of the New Testament, and the Lord answered his prayer. Subsequently, the Lord used Richard Wormbrand mightily, both in bringing the gospel to Romanians and also in establishing the Voice of the Martyrs. All of that was the result of the prayers of one old carpenter. And so he concludes, brethren, please don't tell me that it's not important for you to pray. If the Lord can use the prayers of an old carpenter from a small Romanian village for the good of the church worldwide, then please don't tell me that He can't use your prayers as well. If you do not have, it is because you do not ask. And worse, Think of the good that could be done for the church that is not going on because you do not pray. Indeed, he is right on the money. The church is weak today, and I can't help but to think and to believe that it has much to do with the fact that we are failing to pray as we ought. Prayer is extremely important. I'm excited that prayer groups are, that people are having a desire to pray together. We see it with the ladies who are getting together for prayer. We see it Lord's Day mornings, which is a dwindling number. Let me encourage you to consider coming early on Lord's Day mornings to pray together with God's people. Prayer is important. We need to take the time to pray. Not only is the church in bad shape these days, but we also know that their nation is as well. Now, I know that our nation is not the church, but we can't help but to see God's prescription or his remedy to the problems in both spheres, whether the church or the state. And we read from the passage earlier from 2 Chronicles. Let me just read that once again, and we are coming to the close here. God says this, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So in light of that, let me ask you something. When we pray most every week here for the conversion of our leaders, are you praying with faith? Do you truly believe that God can do such a thing? You see, again, we must pray in faith. We must pray. When we pray, we need to make sure that we are praying in faith and in accordance with God's word. The Lord, we know, commands us to specifically pray for our leaders. As we do that, are you joining together corporately praying in faith for our leaders? It's good to pray for our personal needs, but we also need to pray for things like the sanctification and reformation of the church, and for the building up of Christ's church, and for the peace and for the unity of Christ's church. We also need to pray for the evangelistic work of the church, for our missionary efforts, and for the safety of the persecuted saints all around the globe. We ought to also pray for the sanctification of the saints, not just individually, but also corporately. We ought to pray for the mercy ministries of the church, praying that Jesus would raise up and encourage congregations to minister to the widow, the orphan, the homeless, the poor, and the needy. We ought to pray for all these things and more, that we might be instruments in the hands of our Redeemer to do the great works of our Lord Jesus Christ and, like him, glorify our Father in heaven. Amen. Let's conclude with a word of prayer.